Our text this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you'd be turning there in your Bibles, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We set forth last month in our introduction to this letter that this is the last correspondence that we have from the great apostle Paul that has been preserved for us. And we noted that it was written about 67 or 68 A.D. Ordinarily, we would take such a fact as when a book of the Bible was written, and we would dismiss it as peripheral and unimportant information. However, when it comes at least to this particular letter, and to most of them, I think we can find benefit, there is a significance in understanding when this letter was written. Because in 68 A.D., the Christians were persecuted by the Roman government, and things had changed significantly from them. You go back to Acts chapter 2 and you find out that the general perception of the people to Christians was favorable. We're told that all of the church had favor with God and man. But as you read through the book of Acts, you see that favor quickly becoming disfavor. And you see that disfavor quickly becoming persecution. However, the persecution that Christians face in the book of Acts is largely through the Jews. Not by the Romans, by the Jews. Because they don't like the idea of Jesus being the Messiah that was foretold. And they don't like the idea of the Gentiles especially being integrated into the kingdom of God. And so this drives the Jews, by and large, to persecute Christians. And the book ends with Paul in a prison and house arrest in Rome. However, as he writes these prison epistles, we find out there that a number of Caesar's own family, had been obedient to the gospel. And so while the Gentile world was tolerant of Christianity, all of this changed about 64 A.D. And that's why I say the timing of this book's writing is important. Because in 64 A.D., 10 of 14 of Rome's 14 districts were burned to the ground in a fire. And needing a scapegoat to get the blame off of himself, Nero finds and points the blame at Christians. Now, you can read of the horrific punishments and horrific tortures that were subjected upon the people of God. The Roman historian Tacitus writes, "In their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs or nailed to crosses or set fire to. And when the day waned, burned to serve for the evening lights, Nero offered his own garden players for this spectacle." It's hard for us to understand the persecutions that our forebears have endured for the faith. We're blessed to live in a time and place for now, where Christianity is largely accepted and allowed by our government. But I want us to be able to just understand a little bit of what it was like to be a Christian during the days in which Paul would have written this letter. You see, we live in the day that Paul prayed for. Paul told Timothy, pray for peace, because peace allows a free course of the gospel, no hindrances, no roadblocks. The gospel can be preached and taken without persecution. People can serve and worship God without fear of what the government may do to them. We live in the day and age in which Paul told Christians to pray for. But with it brings a difficulty in understanding letters such as 2 Timothy, letters such as 1 Peter, which were written to Christians who were under extreme duress for their faith. And I think we struggle to appreciate some of these letters as they were written in the world that they were written to, simply because we're so far removed from the context of persecution. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in a place where Christianity was a punishable offense? Now, we've got brethren in the world who do, but that's a different conversation. But can you imagine living in a place where you could be punished simply for being a Christian? That you could lose your job or your freedom or even your life because you were a disciple of Jesus? You see, as Paul's writing to Timothy, Satan is trying very hard to stamp out the church through the hands of the Roman government. Christianity is now forbidden. And here, Satan takes a serious blow at the church. For 3 or 4 years, the Apostle Paul was able to evade prison and to evade capture, and he traveled around preaching the gospel in various places. But 67 or 68 A.D., Paul is caught, and he is thrown into the Mamertine prison there in Rome. And there in that filthy, dark, dank dungeon, forsaken by others, surrounded by criminals of the worst kind and facing death, Paul writes, possibly by the hand of Luke, his last will and testament. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank my God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. Paul begins his letter as he just about always does. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we've combed through these words and we've combed through this introduction and the study of other letters and the preaching of other sermons. And so we're not really going to linger over them in the same sense. I do want to bring an observation to your attention, though, in this particular letter. It seems a bit strange, at least to me, that Paul would open up a emotional appeal, a letter to young Timothy, whom he loves, with this statement of the authority of his apostleship. However, I think it's significant in understanding why he does that. Although he was a friend and a mentor and a father in the faith to Timothy, he begins by putting before anything else his apostleship that's given to him by God. And as you read through this letter, you begin to understand why it is he begins with this emphasis of his authority. There's a popular parenting philosophy today in which parents befriend their children. That's the thrust of the relationship. That's the thrust of the philosophy. First and foremost, what I want to be is my child's friend. Now, I understand the appeal of that. It's humankind to want to be liked, especially by people whom you love the most. And while there may come a point where the relationship can mature to that point where friendship is a big part of the relationship and parent and child, we've got to understand that when a child's being brought up in the home, the emphasis of the relationship is not on friendship, but is on authority. Because God says to parents, fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up. He doesn't say bring them up to be your best BFF. He says bring them up to serve the Lord. Bring them up to know me. And he says to children, obey your parents. So for parents, you've got the responsibility to bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. For children, you've got the responsibility to obey. That cannot be governed, first and foremost, by friendship. It must be governed by authority. Paul was a father in the faith to Timothy, and his love for him runs deep, as this letter is going to show us. But throughout his letter, Paul is going to issue to Timothy several commands. And he can't fall back on this buddy-buddy relationship that he had with him. Timothy needs to understand these commands come from the words of the Apostle Paul. They aren't friendly suggestions. They're a call to battle from a commanding officer. And behind them stands the weight of Paul, who was called by Jesus Christ to be his apostle. And so he emphasizes that first and foremost in the letter. By the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now this is a unique statement when compared to his greetings in other letters. But if you think about Paul's situation as he writes from prison, I can see why he changes things up a little bit. Whenever a person's sick, they're consumed with thoughts. Their mind's consumed with thoughts of being well. Whenever someone is hurting, their mind is consumed with thoughts of being free from the pain. When someone has surgery that's looming overhead, their mind is consumed with thoughts of their body being healed and restored. Why do you think Paul's thoughts were consumed here with now the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus? Why is that on his mind? Well, the old apostle's in prison. It's dark. It's dirty. Stinks. He's surrounded by the hardened criminals, the scum of the earth. He's in a place bereft of hope. In ancient times, prisons were for two people. It was for people who were awaiting to stand trial before a governing official where judgment would be pronounced. And it was for people who had been condemned and were waiting to die. Paul is the latter of the two. In chapter 4, he writes, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." To me, these are some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. I can barely read them without having tears well up in my eyes. Paul, a man whose love for Christ was so great. Paul, a man whose dedication and commitment was both ferocious and unparalleled. Paul, a man who would have traded his own soul to save his people. Paul, who should have had thousands standing with him at his defense, now stands alone. Now stands forsaken when he's forced to stand before Caesar. Because nobody wants to stand with a man condemned. Nobody wants to be associated with a man who's on death row. And just like Jesus in the garden, when Jesus gives himself up and the disciples leave, Paul stands by himself. back in prison, not knowing how much time he has left, having death hovering over his head, the great apostle's mind isn't woe is me. He's thinking about the promise of life according to Jesus Christ and for those who believe in him. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ, of Christ and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's been observed that ministers need more mercy than most. I think I can attest to that. I say that because Paul's general greeting in letters to different churches and people is grace and peace. Grace and peace is how he starts his letters. But first to Timothy, both in both of his letters, and to Titus as well, he throws in grace, mercy, and peace. And James writes, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that teachers will incur a stricter judgment. And I've got to think that it's because teachers are going to incur a stricter judgment that for these teachers, Titus and Timothy, Paul prays for them to find an abundance of mercy in the sight of God. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. And so we see there a depth of the friendship that Paul had and the depth of the love that Paul had for Timothy, desiring to see him, praying for him as he's chained up in this dungeon night and day. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and I am sure is in you as well. The remainder of our time is going to be spent in verse 5 because there are treasures to be found here, especially for parents or one day parents that we can bring out with just a little bit of work. Paul says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. Now, it's a great commendation that Paul's affection for Timothy and Paul's love for Timothy would be so great. That says a lot about the young man in and of itself, simply how Paul feels for him. But separate from this commendation of the Apostle Paul, Timothy has an impressive array of works and accomplishments in the kingdom by his very own right. In Acts 16, near the end of the second mission, or the beginning of the second missionary journey, Paul picks him up and he travels with him into the mission field. And so he carries the gospel into Macedonia and deals with the fears and the deprivation and the struggles and the challenges and the anxiety of life on the road in hostile territory. He travels with Paul. He goes back with Paul to Jerusalem, where Paul is arrested by the Jews and sent to prison in Rome. There in prison in Rome, Timothy goes with him and spends those 2 years with him, acting as his hands and feet as Paul is confined to house arrest. Timothy worked with churches in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Philippi, in Thessalonica. He's sent on a multitude of missions as a delegation to various churches when Paul himself can't go. He receives, as we see in verse 6, a ministry and a gift given to him by the Holy Spirit. And at some point in time, he's imprisoned for his faith in the Lord. And so what drives Timothy to serve in the manner that he does and to sacrifice on behalf of the kingdom is what Paul calls to mind here in verse 5, that is his sincere faith. This precious faith, which has done so much on behalf of the kingdom of Christ, dwelt first in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. So I want to look at a passage in Acts chapter 16 in conjunction with this verse and draw out a few observations. In Acts 16, 1 and 2, we read that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Three observations here between 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, 5, and Acts 16, 1 and 2. Timothy, Eunice, and Lois lived in a city called Lystra. The significance of that being is, you go back and you read in Acts chapter 14 and you find out what happened to Paul when he was there in the city of Lystra, and you learn a little bit about what it was like. They were a pagan city. Paul, as he's there with Barnabas, traveling on the first missionary journey, and this is where Timothy would have been converted along with his mother and grandmother probably. He and Barnabas perform a miracle there, and the people begin to worship them as though the gods had come down in the presence of man to be with them. And they can't stop them hardly from worshiping them as gods. So Paul takes and does what he always does. He tells about Jesus. He preaches the gospel. And we find that there are some there who are responsive, who hear the message and who obey. However, these Jews who hated Paul and sought to undermine his work soon came to the city of Lystra. And they stir up the crowds, the same crowds that were just moments before trying to worship him, so that they stone Paul and drag him outside the city and leave him as dead. Doesn't that sound like an ideal place for raising children? Unstable, wicked, violent, pagan men. However, the significance is that this is the city where Lois and Eunice brought up young Timothy. Secondly, Eunice and Lois were women of God. And this is made clear in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul says, the faith that is in Timothy, he isn't a first-generation believer. Rather, it came from his mother, her faith came from her grandmother. And so nothing else is said in Scripture about these women, but Eunice and Lois were women of God. Thirdly, Timothy's father was a Greek. Now, during those times, it was uncommon for a Jew to marry a Gentile. In fact, you can go back and the old law forbids this practice outright. However, as time passed, they begin to slip a little bit on their adherence to that strict law. And although it wasn't common, there were instances where Jews would marry a Gentile, such as the instance here. The significance of this being, and we know this because later Paul takes and has Timothy circumcised, you remember, as a means of expediency. If Timothy's father would have been a Jew, or if he'd have been a Judaizer, or if he'd have been a practicing Jew, he would have had Timothy circumcised. But since Paul had to do this, we know that his father was by no means a believer, no means a practicer and a worshiper of God. So here's the full picture. Timothy was faithfully brought up without the influence of a good father by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, both of whom were Christians, in a godless, wicked city. There's the observation. Now here's the sermon. Three lessons from these observations, from these verses here, 2 Timothy 1, 5. One, we see that mothers have a great degree of influence over their children. Mothers and grandmothers, listen up to this passage, because this is God speaking to you. This is God talking to you about the influence that you have. Eunice and Lois raise Timothy to be a faithful servant in the Lord in a society that is pagan, godless, and wicked. And by the way, this is a free point. Single mothers can raise children without having a father figure, without having a husband, without having a positive real male role model, because we see this here in Lois and Eunice. We don't know what happened to Timothy's father, but he wasn't influential. Some believe that he was dead because Paul says his father was a Greek. Some think that that means he was deceased. Whatever the case was, he wasn't present in Timothy's life, and they're there in this godless pagan society, and yet they, his mother and grandmother, raised Timothy to be a faithful servant of the Lord, because Eunice digs in her heels and says, we're not letting the world have this one. And by the grace of God, she trains Timothy and brings him up, the very man that the Apostle Paul is one day going to take and hand the baton of his ministry to. Mothers, now how's that for kingdom service? Timothy's the product of the power of a mother's influence. But let me give you an example to contrast him with, and you can hold here in 2 Timothy if you want. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 22, I will ask you to turn over here and look at a few passages with me. Because we're going to see by way of contrast the same lesson, but a different outcome. 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Here we read about a man named Ahaziah. I want us to read verse 4. 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 4. Listen to this. Ahaziah, 2 Chronicles 22:4, Ahaziah did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. So unlike Timothy, who was a faithful servant of God, we read of Ahaziah who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, the Holy Spirit goes out of the way to tell us that his counselors influenced him to do evil and counseled him to do wickedly. Now, it gets even more colorful than that when you go back and look in verse 3 and see who his counselors were. He also walked, 2 Chronicles 22:3, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wicked. Okay, so his counselors counseled him to do wicked, but his counselor, we see, was his mother. So you see there the great degree of influence that a mother has over their children to how they will walk. On the one hand, you have Timothy, a product of a godly mother, and on the other hand, you have Ahaziah, the product of a wicked mother. Now, it gets even better than this when you go back in verse 2 and find out who that mother was. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. Athaliah was the mother of Ahaziah, who counseled him to do wickedly in the sight of God. Just how wicked was this woman? Well, you should read the story. Go ahead and read it. Ahaziah is going to die soon. And Athaliah is going to see a path to the throne cut just for her. And what she's going to do is gather her grandchildren together and kill them so that she can take the throne. And it gets even better. Athaliah's mother was Jezebel, the Jezebel who was wife to King Ahab. So are you with me on this? On one hand, you've got Timothy, the son of Eunice, the grandson of Lois. On the other hand, you have Ahaziah, the son of Athaliah and grandson of Jezebel. On one hand, you have a man who is faithful and godly. And on the other hand, you have a man who walked in the ways of wickedness and provoked God to anger. The common denominator being in both of these children, the mother and the grandmother. So moms and grandmothers, I want you to pause for just a moment and reflect now on the potential that is before you. What the Bible's made doubly clear is that in your hands lies the potential to raise either a Timothy or an Ahaziah. I know that children have to make up their own mind, but you can't deny the clarity with which the Bible expresses that largely the path that children take is determined by their mothers and grandmothers and the crucial role that they play in encouraging the road that their children will walk. And it doesn't happen arbitrarily. Listen again. 2 Timothy 1:5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure is in you as well. Listen to that in contrast to 2 Chronicles 22:3. Ahaziah also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Moms, it falls to you to do everything within your power to make sure that you are raising a Timothy and not an Ahaziah. Grandmothers, will you be a Lois or will you be a Jezebel? First things first, you can't pass to your kids what you don't have. That means the faith that is in you has got to be real. And I've got news for you. If your faith is weak, if you're holding back from the Lord, if you're not fully committed, if it's not burning brightly within you, you can't give them something that you can't have, that you yourself don't possess. So get your faith to where it needs to be. Because by the grace of God, you can do it. Get yourself into God's Word. Get yourself into time with God in prayer. And let your faith be made strong so that you'll have something precious that you can give your children. And I can think no more of a wonderful legacy than for a wife and mother to look at their child or grandchild as they grow up and to have someone say, I can see the genuine faith that is in you that first resided in your mother and also resided in your grandmother. So let that be the legacy that you strive for in raising your children. Mothers and grandmothers have a great degree of influence over their children, so strive to be a Eunice or a Lois. Secondly, realize that time is limited. Time is limited. Listen, I know no parent wants to hear that, but burying your head in the sand and pretending that they're going to stay with you forever is not going to cause you to wake up and capture the time that you have now that is precious. In Psalm 127, Solomon writes, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And just as one must sit down and carefully craft the arrow, parents have the duty to shape and craft the hearts of their children. You prepare them knowing that they're not going to be in your quiver forever, but there's going to day that's going to come where they're fitted into the bow and they're shot into the world to live a life of their own. And so what you want is for that arrow to fly smoothly and flawlessly and hit the target that you're aiming for. Back to Acts 16 real quick. Acts 16. I speak to both mothers and fathers on this one. Acts chapter 16. Look at verses 2 and 3. Verse 2. And Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, Paul calls himself Timothy's father. He calls him that because he obviously was a product of Paul's preaching. He's his father in the faith. Paul brought him to Christ. He is his spiritual father in that sense. But the reason that he calls himself is not just because of the closeness that they share, but because of that relationship that's unique in his conversion. Timothy's going to enter into the service of the king. Now, what mother would not be proud when her child, when her son, when her daughter takes a huge step forward in service to God? But this is also heartbreaking, because for the next 20 years, Timothy is going to travel with Paul throughout the world. He's going to preach the gospel. But to do so, he's got to leave his mother. He's got to leave his grandmother. He's got to leave his family. Now, what if Lois would have cried, "He's not ready yet"? Paul says, "Timothy, God's chosen you. You've got to go." What if Lois would have said, "He's not ready yet. I've got more to teach him. I've got more to show him. I've got more molding and shaping to do." It's too late. It's time to go. The work of the Lord calls. The arrow is loaded in the bow and it's about to be launched. The time that we have to prepare the hearts and minds of our children, we need to understand, is limited. When we were building our house back in 2017, the first big job that we did was pouring the foundation, laying the foundation. Now, I wasn't there when all the work was done, but I was there the day that they poured the foundation. Now, David and Dick and anybody else that has seen a concrete slab being poured knows that if you want to have a good finish on your foundation, that concrete has got to be worked before it comes too hard. And I remember there was a crew that was there that was working that concrete from the moment that it came out. And hours throughout the course of that day, they worked that concrete. They had all of these different tools, and they were pushing and pulling and smoothing over the concrete to make it just as absolutely smooth as possible. Because they knew, once that concrete hardened, the only way to get it up, there was a mistake that was made, was with a jackhammer. In instilling the heart and character within our children, we've got to realize the majority of the time the work is done, most of it anyways, on the front end. Now, even secular science shows that there's a very formative period of time when children are young, where they're more receptive to the molding of character, to the molding of faith, to the molding of trust, to the molding of whoever it is they're going to grow into. That there's a very formative period of time when they are young that you've got to act, because that's when the concrete is malleable. That's when you can shape it. That's when you can form it. But after they reach this point, yes, it can change, but man, you've really got to take a jackhammer to it if you want to upend the work that has been done. There's going to come a time in the life of all of our children where, like Timothy, they will go into the world and the work that we've done will be tested. And because of that, there needs to be this sense of urgency that causes us to realize, I've got to take advantage of the time that I have. So oftentimes, parents are working on providing for the physical needs of the child, and they work the overtime, and mom starts working too, so that they can provide for the child, and so that they'll have everything physically. They'll have the good education and all of the most recent devices and the games that they want, and drive a nice car and go to a nice school. And they work and they sacrifice so much to have that, but it comes at the cost of precious time in which that child's heart needs to be shaped and molded to love and serve and know God. Realize as a parent, time is limited. So give priority to those things that will last. Set your children while they're young on a trajectory that will find them safely in the arms of God. And realize that stuff and activities, that's okay. But it doesn't need to come at the expense of molding the character and love of your children for the Lord. Finally, realize opportunities are precious. One of the things that Whitney and I are trying to do with Annabelle and Lillian this year is to read through the New Testament with them. And I confess my imperfections in that endeavor, but we're trying because we want them to be exposed to the Word of God, and we want them to be exposed to Jesus. Last Tuesday, I was getting ready to walk out of the house at 7:57, and Annabelle told me, "Dad, we've got to read the Bible this morning." And I told her, "Daddy's got to go to the office. We don't have time." Later that day, I'm sitting at my desk, and I'm listening to a sermon by a preacher by the name of David Fox. And he reads 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, and it's just a gut punch to me. The way that the Holy Spirit works in our life is truly amazing. Paul writes of Timothy, "And from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." I couldn't think of anything else that day, because that morning I had left my child, and I said, "Daddy is too busy to read the Bible to you." Opportunities are precious. They're precious. But you've got to be ready to take advantage of them when they come. Timothy's mother was ready. Because Paul says, I know that every time she had the opportunity, she sat you down with the Word of God and she instilled within you those holy words from God. That's helped make you the young man that you are. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Timothy grew up on the knee of a mother and a grandmother who opened God's Word and read it to him while he was young so that he might have the wisdom that would lead to salvation through faith. And parents, if you want your children to have a sincere, genuine faith like Timothy, you need to be in God's Word every day with them. Every day we feed them, don't we? Every day we make sure they have clean clothes to wear. Every day we make sure their homework is done. Every day we make sure they get enough sleep at night. But do we every day make sure that they are hearing the holy words of Scripture that will make them wise and lead them to salvation? We would shame and criticize the parent who let their child go hungry and failed to provide that need for them over the course of a day. But might Timothy's mother shame us for neglecting giving our children spiritual food that has the power to save their soul? And the only logical conclusion that I can draw when I don't have time or I don't make time to read my children the Word of God is that something else was more important. That's the only conclusion one can draw. Because the reality is we have time to do the things that we want. We have time to do the things that we want. And I have those days, but God help me never have another one. Opportunities will come knocking in a moment, and if you don't seize them when they come, you may never catch them. You may never be presented with that opportunity again. Maybe it's a child grabbing your hand out the door and saying, we need to read the Bible, or I want to hear a Bible story. Or maybe it will be them interrupting your favorite TV show because they're squabbling with their siblings. Or maybe it will be them asking questions to you at night about the Bible because they're fighting sleep and they don't want to go to bed. Opportunities are going to come knocking at inconvenient times, and we've got to be willing to let ourselves be interrupted. We have here with us this morning many a Lois and many a Eunice, and I'm thankful we do, because without them, you don't have Timothy. Such a wonderful text, so many valuable lessons. Mothers, recognize the influence that you have over your children, either for good or bad, and make that decision to be a Eunice, not a Jezebel. Parents, realize that your time is limited. There's going to come a time when the concrete of your children's heart hardens, and your work, your molding, is going to be cast. And the only way that it's going to change is if you take a jackhammer to it. And at that point, it may be too late. Take advantage of the time you do have. And realize that those opportunities are limited. So when they come along, no matter what else you have going, no matter how important or how busy you may be, stop. Take advantage of teaching moments. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Lord, we're thankful for our forebears in the faith. We're thankful for Paul and his great love for you and for your cause, which has left for us just a multitude of wisdom, Lord, a multitude of revelation that teaches us so many precious and valuable lessons. Father, we're thankful this morning for mothers and grandmothers, for fathers and grandfathers who in the past have committed themselves to raising faithful children, such as Lois and Eunice did with Timothy. Father, the work of raising children, of influencing grandchildren is unquantifiable. We cannot see how this is going to work in your kingdom and how you might use the ones that we prepare, that we mold, that we later release into the world for good. May we give seriousness and full attention to the task that is before us. May we commit ourselves to the task of raising Timothy's young children whose faith is sincere and genuine. Father, so oftentimes we get lost in the priorities of this life. We get lost in work and the busyness of life and activities. God, forgive us when we do. Help us to orient our life with a spiritual perspective. Help us to put first things first. Help us to put the shaping and molding and instruction of young hearts very high on the list of what we deem is important and what we see gets done. We thank you, Father, for Timothy and his faith. We thank you for the wonderful lessons we've been able to gain from your word this morning. We pray that you bless us as we continue on into the time that we have. And Lord, we would be remiss to thank you for the wonderful mothers and grandmothers that we have here and the work that they've done in raising faithful children and grandchildren who know you, who love you, and who serve you here. And may we take that heritage that's been given to us, and may we pass it on to those we love. May we give honor and glory and praise to you here this morning, Father, for you are worthy. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.